That's such a worshipful song. It's one of those that you can just close your eyes and kind of ascend up into the glory realm. And it's beautiful. Thank you, ladies, for leading us. The title of my sermon is, What Does Getting Better Spiritually Look Like? Serious, committed Christians, I hope you agree with this statement, want to see themselves, their family, their churches, other churches in the city, North Shore, New England, and beyond, be healthy, be revitalized, to be awakened, to be more revived, to have vital faith and ministry. If you're a serious Christian, you want that. Who does not want that in this room? Who does not want to know God more significantly? To sense His presence. To feel like you're a significant player in the kingdom of God. And that your life counts for something for God. Who doesn't want that? So if awakening, if revival, if spiritually getting better took place, how do you know? What does it look like? Are there markers? Are there indicators? Are there evidences that you could see in your life, in others' lives, in this church, and in other churches to know and say, yeah, we're getting better. We're renewing. We're revival. We're moving forward. We sense that God's hand is on us. I had surgery in 2013 on my neck. Most of you know that. I had a major neck fusion. And I asked the doctor, sincerely, hey, doc, how do I know if this worked? How do I know? What am I going to see? What am I going to look for to know that this surgery was a success? Because I was frightened about that surgery. And Dr. McGay, a wonderful man, he said, well, the first thing you're going to know is that you're going to be awake and that we didn't kill you in anesthesia because you're going to be out for a long, long time. He said, the next thing you're going to see is we're going to get you, right, as soon as you wake up and get into your room, we're going to get you up. And he said, you're not going to want it, you're going to fight it, you're going to feel lousy, but we've got to get you up walking right away to make sure you don't have any clots and to make sure that everything works. And I did it right. And sure enough, two orderlies came and grabbed my arm, and I just kind of walked to about the end of the room and came back, and then I said, I got to lay down. He said, the next thing you're going to look for is the plumbing. He said, it's got to work. I got to make sure you're, you know, one, two, and you're eating, and everything is working. He said, the third thing you're going to see is I want you to look down at that nurse's station and be able to walk around the nurse's station and come back, and I want you to be able to do that 3 or 4 times a day. Then you'll know you're getting better. And then in a week, you're going to have that first shower, and you're going to feel better. And you're going to get stronger. And then hopefully there won't be the pain in your neck and your arm, and all that numbness will begin to fade away. Physical indications, see, that I could look for to know that I was getting better. This brings us to Nehemiah chapter 8, 9. And I'm going to talk mainly about chapter 8, the first 12 verses. But I also want you to consider today, perhaps, reading chapters 8, 9, and 10, because there's definite events in these three chapters that occur in the life of the nation of Israel after 70 years of captivity under the Babylonians and the Persians. And things were starting to get better in the nation of Israel. A couple of things I just want to highlight that we're not going to look at in the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, but you will see when you read these chapters, and I hope you do because you'll be really encouraged, three things happened. The people obeyed the law and celebrated the Feast of Booths in a joyous way. The second thing in chapter 9 is the leaders and the people gathered together again for what we call a solemn assembly, and they confessed their sins to God and recounted their whole salvation history. It's a beautiful prayer of what God did for them all along the way. And then the third thing is in chapter 10, they renew the covenant of God, the Mosaic covenant again, and recommit themselves before God, both leaders and people, men, women, and all who could understand. For us in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 12, what we're going to do today is just look at some early indicators that are there to help us answer the question, what does getting spiritually better actually look like? So if you have your Bibles, I hope you're looking along, because I'm going to be referring to verses specifically in chapter 8. And if you don't have it open and you're just looking at me and not reading it, you're going to go, what? So I don't want you to go, what? I want you to go, amen. So verses 1 to 3. Here's the first observation that I see in this text. It's an indication that things are getting better. And the first indication is that all of what happened, this renewal and awakening, started in the pew. It started with the people. This was a people's movement. The Holy Spirit moved the people of God to come to the leadership. And the text tells us that it was initiated by the people of God. They came together as one man around the water gate, which was a square area outside the temple complex. How many showed up? The text doesn't say. But if you look back in verse 66 of Nehemiah 7, Nehemiah recounts that there's 42,360 people who were registered. And that doesn't include slaves and servants and other people. I don't know how many people showed up. The text doesn't tell us. If you read commentaries, they might say 30,000. Some say 50,000. Some say a sizable number. It really doesn't matter. The point is, it was a sizable group of people, and they came together as one man, and they cried out, "Give us the law of God." Now, you might say, well, what is that all about? That is huge. It's huge. That phrase, "they came as one man," is about unity, solidarity, and purpose. And I imagine that this group of people in rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the city, had their differences. They had personality conflicts. They had debates about how we should do this and how they should do that. But what did they do? They put all of that aside, and they came as one man and cried out for the law of God. It reminds me of that beautiful Psalm 133, "How good it is and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head that runs down on the beard of Aaron, running on his collar and robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, in that picture of unity, the Lord commanded his blessing, life forevermore." So there's one quick application we can see early in this text. How do we know that things are getting better? How would we know that things are getting better at West Church? Is when we are unified in purpose. When that happens, God is going to move. So if we've got differences, we've got conflicts, we've been working hard to put them away and to stand together as one man for the glory of God and for the purpose of God. The second thing I see is, what is the purpose that they stood for? This is also in the first three verses, and that is a hunger, a crying, a longing to hear the word of God read, taught, and preached. They're shouting out, to, where's Ezra? Bring us the law. Bring us the law. Now, I don't know how this was played out, but if you can imagine thousands of people, did one person go to the leadership and say, hey, there's thousands of people out in the square. We want the law. Will Ezra come out and read it? Or were they shouting, and like we see on the TV sometimes when people want an issue, they say, what do we want? The law. When do we want it? Now. What do we want? The law. When do we want it? Now. Now, I don't know if it was that like that. Or maybe they were saying, law, 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 law. I have no idea. The text doesn't tell me, and I could make it all up and entertain you, but that's not the point. But it would be like this if a whole bunch of people showed up at West Church, not on a Sunday, and were banging on the office door and said, hey, Pastor Gene, preach the word to us. We're hungry for the word. Come on up and give us the word. We want a sermon from you. Do you understand? It's like, wow, these people are hungry. Yeah. Do you understand what's going on here? I'm trying to give you an idea of what I think the text might be saying. What was behind this calling out of the law? Why? Well, certainly the Holy Spirit was moving them to do so, but they were obedient to the law of God, because back in Deuteronomy 31, Moses commanded that the law of God should be read to all the people, men, women, and children, all who could understand, every 7 years during the Feast of Booths. And this was what they were in, the Feast of Booths. So listen to what Deuteronomy 31 says. And Moses commanded them, at the end of 7 years, at the set time on the year of release at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, little ones, the sojourner, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and to be careful to do the words of the law, that their children who have not known it may hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Now I want you to understand something. Do you know the concept of spiritual drought? These people, you got to understand, they were been in captivity for 70 plus years. And I dare say that this is the first time in 70 plus years that they could gather together freely and hear the word of God taught and preached to them. Do you know what that's like? For that drought to finally be over and to the waters of God's presence to come into their midst. Many of you have been wayward. I've been wayward. We understand the term backsliding, don't we? We've all backslidden. That's when you get mad at God, or you get disappointed, or somebody hurts you, or whatever the issue is, and you go like this: I'm done. I'm leaving. I'm slamming my Bible, and I'm going home, and I'm not showing up in that place anymore. And people have done it. You've done it. I've done it. But then you come to your senses, and God draws you back to yourself. And you open the Bible, and maybe you haven't opened it for months, and you say, oh, Lord, I've been such a fool. I've missed you. What a fool I've been to not seek you and come into your presence. You come back into the church, and you hear what we just sung and the praises of God's people, and it softens your heart, and you say, why did I stay away? Why did I stay away? Do you understand? This is the first time they've gotten together and had this for 70 years. This is huge. And it was led by the people of God. So why did they cry out for God's law? One, it was commanded in Deuteronomy 31, as I had just shared. But the second reason, and more importantly, is they understood this principle, that when we hear the Word of God read and taught and preached, it's how we come to know God and how He blesses us and teaches us who He is and how we are to live. It's through the Word of God that God reveals Himself to us. Listen to some of these passages, and I dare say that Psalm 19 was in the hearts and minds of these people. The law of the Lord is perfect. Listen to what it does. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. It rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. For by them your servant is reward, and in keeping them there is a great reward. They wanted the benefits that come from hearing the law and the Word of God. These benefits, joy, revival, rejoicing, understanding, wisdom, righteousness. That's why they were longing to have that word read to them. Paul says it this way in the New Testament, in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. How do we grow in our faith? How we get strengthened in our faith? Through the word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be equipped, adequate for every good work. They wanted the Word of God to equip them and do all those things for them and their children. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They were saying, oh, we want God's word to do that spiritual surgery in our hearts so that we'll be healthy and strong and be with God again. That's what's going on in this text. And that's why they cried out to Ezra, bring us the law. We want God's word. We long for God's word. They want it to be taught. So how do you know when it's getting better in your life, in this place, or across New England, in the North Shore, when God's people are crying out for God's word and saying, we want God's word to be taught and preached to us? Things will get better when personally and people and pastors and leaders cry out for God's word. There's a couple of illustrations of this, of the connection between God's word and renewal and awakening. One is found in 2 Kings 22:23. I'm not going to take you there, but I encourage you today, sometime this week, to read those two chapters, because it's about another awakening under King Josiah, 630 BC. And the story goes like this. As you know, if you're familiar with the book of Kings, there were good kings that led the nation of Israel and Judah into righteousness and doing what's right and honoring and worshiping God. And there were evil kings that led the nation into idolatry, immorality, and disobedience. Josiah was one of the good ones. And during his reign, when he was young, Hilkiah, the priest, found the lost copy of the Law of Moses. That's how bad things were before Josiah. They didn't even know where God's word was. And they found it, and the leadership called the people together, great and small, just like we read about in Deuteronomy 31, to read the word of God. And you know what happened? The next chapters, there becomes this great reformation, and revival, and Josiah and the leadership tore down all the false gods and altars in the land and made tremendous changes for the good in the nation of Israel. And it all started with the Word of God. Another example is from something that happened 500 years ago. We celebrated it this fall. It's called the Protestant Reformation. And when you stand back and realize what went on in the early years before the Reformation, there were men that God had raised up who all had the same burden and call upon their hearts. John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, they all had the same thing, and it was, we need to get the Word of God into the people so the people can read it and understand it and learn it. And when that happened, what happened? A great reformation swept through Europe. All started with the Word of God. How do you know when it's getting better? When there's that hunger for God's Word. But it goes on. The next point that I see is that there was a call for sound preaching and teaching. The people called for Ezra, 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 Ezra. It's just like a Rocky movie comes out. It wasn't like that. I don't know how it was. I'm just making it up. But here's the point. Why Ezra? Why him? Why not Hilkiah or all those other names that I couldn't pronounce? Well, Ezra was special because the hand of God was on him, and he devoted himself to the study and preparation of the law of God and wanted to teach the people. Listen to Ezra chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. There came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people, some of the priests, some of the singers, some of the gatekeepers, some of the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, in the seventh year of the king. And the good hand of God was on Ezra, for Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules throughout all Israel. Ezra came 13 years before Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, and he was devoting himself to the study of God's word so that he could teach it. So they knew that Ezra was the man. He had a high reputation in the eyes of the people. And the text says in verses 3 to 5 that he read the word of God. Now that Hebrew word read is not just monotone reading. It's the idea of proclaiming, crying out, reading with passion and intensity. And so it wasn't monotonous reading, but he was reading and teaching the God with excitement, the Word of God with excitement and passion. And it says that the people were attentive to the book of the law. That word in Hebrew, attentive, means the turning of the ear. Their ears were tuned in to what Ezra was saying. And that's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit moves among people. There's attentiveness to the Word of God. And I was thinking, well, how could I describe attentiveness and the hearing of God's Word like that? And I came back to the Psalms because they describe so much what a beautiful heart is that longs for God's Word. And this is Psalm 119 and verse 10. Listen to this. And I believe this is what was going on collectively in the people. With my whole heart, O God, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as in much as all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix your eyes on your ways. I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what was the heart of the people. How do we know it's getting better? Is when individuals and churches are longing for God's word and longing for sound teaching and preaching. But it even gets better. The next thing I observe in this passage in verse 4 to 6 is that there's unity, not just among the people, but unity in leadership in support of God's word. In verses 4 to 6, it describes 13 leaders, 6 on one side, 7 on the other, standing beside Ezra as he read the law of God and taught it. And they built him a pulpit so he could be seen and heard. Isn't that a beautiful picture of solidarity, of leadership? And that's what happens when you know it's getting better. It's not just the people, but the leaders themselves. And there's unity from the bottom up, from the top down, to hear the word of God and to have it taught and preached. But this text tells us a few other things. That as God's word is being exalted, God himself is being praised and honored. God was being magnified and blessed by Ezra. That's what the text tells us. He read the word and he probably stopped and said, "Praise you, God. Glory be to you, God. We love you, God. We love your word. You're gracious. You're kind. You're beautiful." And all the people raised their hands and said, "Amen and amen." And what was happening is the Spirit of God was moving among these people and they were affirming God. And that the next thing I see is this. As God is being exalted and lifted up, the people are being humbled. They bowed down and prostrated themselves and bowed their head before God. James Boyce, some of you know that name. He was a great pastor and preacher, 10th Presbyterian Church, one of my favorite writers. He died early in life. The Lord took him in his 50s from cancer. I've been to that church. It's a beautiful place of ministry. But he calls what's going on in this passage the seesaw principle. And what he means by that is the deeper we see and perceive the vision and glory and holiness and power of God, and we begin to see it, the smaller and smaller and smaller we get. The bigger God gets, the less we get. The brighter we move to the light and see the light of the vision of God, the clearer we're exposed to our own sin and our own unworthiness. It's what I call the Isaiah 6 principle. Listen to Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah's testimony, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the fountains, at the foundations of the threshold shook of the voice of him who called. And the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the glory of the King." When he saw the glory and vision of God, immediately he saw his own sin and unworthiness. So how do you know it's getting better? How do you know that things are moving better and we're moving forward when there's a greater focus on God and less focus on us? That's how you know it's getting better. But that goes on in this chapter. There's so many things in this little text. The next thing we see is discipleship. There was discipleship of the Levites to the people in verses 7 to 8. The goal was that the people would understand and with clarity what was being taught and apply it. And so there were like little mini Bibles groups while Ezra taught, and the Levites were explaining what Ezra was saying to the people so they could understand it. And so how do we know it's getting better? Is when there's a commitment to discipleship, to go deep and have a deep commitment to God's word and in-depth study of his word. The last two things I see in this text are grief and sorrow. When the Holy Spirit moves in awakening, one of the common denominators in all of that is a sense of sin. Verses 9 to 12, what do you see? The people are crying. They're weeping. They're mourning. They're humble. Why? Because they sense their sin. They realize they've fallen so short from God's law. They rejected him. They rebelled against him. They live with the consequences. They were in captivity for 70 years, and they realized how low and how far they had fallen short. The realization of sin in the contrast to the holiness of God is a painful thing in the presence of God. But it's a good thing, because that comes before the joy. And so how do you know when it's getting better in yourself, spiritually in this place and across New England or wherever we want to look, is when there is a genuine sorrow for sin and a godly sorrow that brings repentance. But it doesn't end there. The last thing is that if after this conviction, there's the joy and the celebration of God's presence. Yes, the people felt guilty. They felt the weight of their sin. They felt the sorrow of their sin, and there was weeping and weeping. But the leadership was encouraging them to be joyful, because with God, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation, there's restoration, and there's renewal. And as far as the east is from the west, so God removes our transgressions from us. And so they were encouraged to stop crying, be joyful, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And that feast was all about God's deliverance from the nation of Israel, from Egypt, through the wilderness, into the Promised Land, and his provision for them all along the way. And it was to be a joyous occasion. And so the leadership from Ezra to Nehemiah to the Levites were encouraging the people over and over again. Okay, you're convinced and convicted of your sin, but now it's time to walk in the joy of the Lord, because that's where your strength is found. So, in conclusion, we all want things to be better for us personally, our families, this church across the North Shore. Any Christian in his sound mind wants that. But can we not see from this little text, these 12 verses, that there's clear markers, indicators, signs that will tell us that we are on the right track? Unity and solidarity among God's people. A hunger for God's word. A desire to study and go deep with God in his word. God becoming greater, we becoming less. Sorrow for sin, but a desire and an experience of walking in the joy of God's presence. When those things are happening, things are going to be good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this text. It's so rich. It's full of truth. We thank you for it. And I pray that you'd help us to wrestle with this, personally, collectively, and beyond. And so now, as the ladies play for us, help us to sit quiet and allow your spirit to speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.